Well, in this session, we come to another milestone in our series on making disciples. We'll be discussing for the next few minutes together why raise up disciples. Why should we do that? But before we get into it, let us pray, shall we? Father, again, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, might be acceptable in your sight for Jesus' sake. Amen. You remember the last time we were together, we were talking about the Great Commission. That's really sort of where we ended up. And I want to pick up at that very point again, because this is the starting point for why we should raise up disciples. In Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20 in the RSV, it says this: "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the close of the age.'" Now, you know that's a big order. But I'm very grateful that in the Bible it says, in the King James translation, Jesus said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And if we have the command from him to go and make disciples, then we need all power. And he has promised to be with us even to the close of the age. The Great Commission breaks down basically into two parts, as we discussed before. The first part is winning men to Christ. Jesus said in Luke 19:10, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save the lost." And beloved, anything that we do in the name of Jesus that does not fit under that umbrella had better not be done in the name of Jesus. Because if it is, it ceases to be that which he intended should be done. You see, the reason that he came was that sinful men separated from God could be brought back into fellowship, be brought back into fellowship with them. And when we talk about making disciples, I think we need to recognize at the very outset that we do not make disciples in order to make disciples, in order to make disciples, in order to make disciples. Neither do we train men to train men to train men to train men. That would be a travesty upon what God is teaching in this portion. The reason that we make disciples is because we believe it's the most effective and the fastest way to accomplish getting men into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We think that's the fastest way to get it done. So we have the first phase of the Great Commission, winning men to Christ. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Acts 20:24, but he said, "But life is worth nothing unless I use it for doing the work assigned me by the Lord Jesus, the work of telling others about God's mighty kindness and love." And we see the heart of God in 1 Timothy 2:4-6, when it says, "Who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." 1 Timothy 2:4-6. Again, we see the same truth from God's point of view in 2 Peter 3:9, where it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish." And it's God's desire that all men come to know Jesus Christ. Well, a second part of the Great Commission is making disciples of men. Why do you think that Jesus Christ commanded us to go and make disciples? Well, there are several possibilities. One, it was his own method. If you have your Bibles, open them please to the third chapter of the book of Mark. Mark chapter 3. Here we see Jesus at the calling of his disciples. Mark 3, starting with verse 13. "And he goeth up into a mountain, and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out devils." Notice very carefully the first basis of his call to the 12. He called them that they might be what? What does it say? With him. With him. And there's a great principle in making disciples. The with him principle. You see, Jesus in his lifetime of ministry on earth ministered to the multitudes, but he poured his life basically into 12 men. And more specifically into three, Peter, James, and John. But the basis of his pouring his life into them was the with him principle. And you find that after he called these people to be apostles, to be a part of his team, they were together from then on. He kept them together, he trained them, and worked with them and poured his life into them, while at the same time ministering to the multitudes. The first chapter of the book of Acts, when Jesus ascended back to the right hand of God the Father, he said in effect to his disciples, "Well, fellows, I'm going to leave it with you. I'm going to leave it with you." You can see his concern for them in Mark 6:31, the Williams translation, where it says, "He said to them, 'Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and rest a little while.'" And then in Mark 9, chapter 9, verses 30 and 31 in the Living, the Bible says, "Leaving that region, they traveled through Galilee," where he tried to avoid all publicity so that he could spend time with his disciples teaching them. As he took them apart, tried to get away from the crowds so that he could spend time teaching them. It was the Master's plan. He trained his men. Secondly, it was the Apostle Paul's method. Evidently, Paul was personally trained by Jesus in that stint that he had those years when he was in Arabia. He said that he saw the Lord Jesus as one born out of time. And evidently, in those years in Arabia, Jesus appeared to him in a very special way and trained Paul. And he must have learned his master's method very well, because we see in Acts 20, verse 4, Paul's traveling seminary, or Paul's traveling Bible school. Acts 20, verse 4. "And there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia Tychicus and Trophimus." Acts 20, verse 4. Isn't that tremendous? Here they are, the seven of them traveling along, and I can just see the Apostle Paul, as they leave one town, he says, fellas, what did we learn? Tychicus perhaps spoke up and said, "Well, we learned the rocks are hard there. You know, they hit us when we left." And Trophimus said, they got a lousy jail in that place, you know. And he said, "Well, I'll tell you what, Timothy," he said, "why don't you go ahead and check out the jail in the next town? Let's see what it's like. And Gaius, why don't you go and see if you can find a place for us to stay till they throw us in jail?" And, you know, I can see him training these fellows and taking them along with him. And as they walk from town to town, pouring his life into them. Now, if you follow the names of these people closely, you'll find that in the early church, these became the leaders of the churches of Asia. These were the guys. And where did they get their training? Well, they got old Paul. You know, he poured his life into them. Third, it's the fastest way to get the job done. Because, you see, making disciples employs the principle of multiplication instead of simply addition. One of the first commands we have in the Bible is found in Genesis 1:28, where God said to Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." We see this in children. Here we find the principle of multiplication. If a husband and wife have just two children, they're just reproducing themselves. But when they begin to have three or four or six or seven or ten, the principle of multiplication really begins to take over and take effect, and we begin to see the population explode. Now, in a physical sense, it really is, I guess the word to use is costly to have children. There's a price to pay to have children. You pay in privacy, you pay in involvement, you pay from a monetary standpoint of raising them. You know, it's a costly thing to raise children. But that's one of the prices you pay for taking up space on this earth. Also, there's great joy in children. You know, I feel terribly sorry for people who have not had children by choice. I think that's basically selfishness. Because God intends that we should be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Not only do we multiply physically, but in having children, we multiply our joy too. Now, that's true in other realms of nature. You know the salmon. He goes back up the river to the place where he was born, lays his eggs, and dies. Right? That's what they do. And they procreate in that same water, then they die. The same thing's true with grain. You take a corn of wheat, you put it into the ground, it dies, it produces fruit. That's John 12:24. You know, "Except a corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." There's a sense in which this is very true in a spiritual sense. If we are to multiply spiritually, there's a sense in which we too must die. And that's one of the reasons that more people do not engage in this type of ministry, it's costly. You see, in the making of disciples ministry, you do not check that on your 6-point record system. You generally do not get your name in the church letter. You know, they don't talk about that. Generally, people do not understand what you're doing. They'll think you're some kind of a freak, maybe, or a weirdo, you know. You're not making all the formations that are called. And so consequently, the cost for many people is so high they simply refuse to pay it. We'll be talking about the cost later in our series. But let me share with you just a couple of 3 examples of the power of multiplication. In Chicago, in the Natural Museum, there is on the board a checkerboard. How many squares are on a checkerboard? Anybody know? There are 64, that is correct. And the question is this. On square 1, they have a grain of wheat. And the question is this. If that grain of wheat is doubled every time it moves from square to square, when it gets to the 64th square, how much wheat will you have? You say what?
After 30, I'm going to 64, I did it on a penny basis. You know,
yeah. Anybody care to make a guess? If you don't know the answer, you know, make a stab at it. How much wheat would you have? Oh, you'll find this hard to believe. But you'll have enough wheat to cover the continent of India 50 feet deep. That's a lot of wheat. That's the power of multiplication. Well, like Jim said over here, now suppose that a guy says to you, I'll be glad to go to work for you for a penny today, a day, if you'll double my wages every day. You know where you'd be at 31 days? Over $10 billion. That's right. That's the power of multiplication. A penny a day. You take a penny a day and you double it every day to 31 days. At 31 days, you got over $10 million. That's the power of multiplication. Or take it another way. Take a piece of this paper. This is what they call onion skin, I think. No, not onion skin. What do they call it? India paper. Yeah. And if you'd put a micrometer caliper on that, it'd probably be about 2/1 of an inch thick. Now, suppose that you take paper 2/1 of an inch thick and you begin to fold it. And every time you fold it, you double it. Now, when you had taken that paper and had folded and doubled it 50 times, how big a pile of paper would you have? Anybody like to guess? Huh?
Go to the moon.
Go to the moon? Man, you ain't even close. You'd have a pile of paper over 35 million miles high. Now, if you don't believe that, see me afterwards. I've got a computer printout on that in my briefcase. I really do. I wanted to see it. And old Jim Kennedy, the fellow you saw on the tape this morning, he ran that for me, a computer printout on it. But you'd have a pile of paper 35 million miles high. Now that, fellas, is the power of multiplication. Now let's bring it down to where we live. Suppose that you had the privilege of preaching to 100,000 people a day. Suppose that you were twice as effective as Billy Graham. Billy Graham would get about 2% response. Let's say you're twice as good as he is, you get 4. That means you're reaching 4,000 people a day, right? If you preach 365 days a year, which Billy Graham doesn't, but if you did, at the end of the year, you would reach 1,460,000 people. At the end of 17 years, you would have reached 24,820,000 people for Jesus. Now, would you say that was a pretty good lifetime? 24,820,000. There are some weeks my church doesn't do that well. But I'll tell you how to beat that. There's a way to beat it. Through the power of multiplication. Here it is. Suppose you go out and win one guy to Christ. You stick with him for 6 months until he can hustle his own gospel groceries. Then the two of you go out and get you 2 more. You get one, he gets one. At the end of the year, there are 4 of you. Okay? At the end of 18 months, there are 8 of you. Okay? At the end of 2 years, there are 16 of you. Okay? At the end of 17 years, there would be over 4 billion of you. That's more than the population of the world. Isn't that amazing? Now you get some glimpse, you get some idea of why I believe in discipleship. You know, it's the multiplication principle. And I'll tell you, beloved, if we're to accomplish the Great Commission, it's going to have to be done on that basis, because there simply are not enough preachers to get together enough people to preach to them to get the job done. We're going to have to do it one by one. And you know, there's power in one. You know, you can kill as many people with a hammer as you can with an atom bomb. It may take you a little longer, but you can. That's right. Just hit them in the head. You can get them. Get just as many. Well, let's see, where were we? I don't know what that's got to do with it. That's the principle of 2 Timothy 2:2. That's the principle, the multiplication principle. Those things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who should be able to teach others also. There it is. Multiplication from Paul to Timothy to faithful men to others. I found the verse the other day that reinforces my prejudice. Don't you like to find verses that reinforce your prejudice? Oh, this is a good one. Let me see. It's in Isaiah. Isaiah 8, verse 16. Listen to this. This is in the Living Bible. Write down all these things I'm going to do, says the Lord, and seal it up for the future. Now listen. Entrust it to some godly man to pass on down to godly men of future generation. Isaiah 8:16. There's the same truth. Isn't that great? You know, the best commentary on the Word of God is the Word of God. Christ, of course, being God in the flesh, knew the infinite potential of every individual. Open your Bibles to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts 8. I hope you all enjoy this, because I'm having a good time. Oh, this is good stuff. You know, this is down where I live. I like it. Acts 8. Let's look at it here for a few minutes together. And Saul was consenting. Start at verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Where were the professionals? Huh? Look at it. Where were the preachers? They were in Jerusalem. They didn't go anywhere. They all stayed home, didn't they? There was a great persecution. They were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The professionals stayed home. All the laymen scattered out. Here they went. Boom, you know. Great persecution. Laymen scattered everywhere. And devout men carried Stephen, verse 2, to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc. That, you know, he's going to be Paul a little later. He made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere organizing Sunday schools. Is that what that says? No, what does it say? What did they do? They went everywhere preaching the word. You know, the old dumb layman didn't have any better sense, just preach the Bible. Isn't that good? Huh? Don't you like that? Man, somebody once said that the first century was filled with Christians going to witness. By the second century, it was filled with bishops going to meetings. That here's the first century. We're still in the first century, see. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Did you know the first evangelist was a layman? Sure. See, the professionals all back in Jerusalem. Here's old layman Philip. He's off down here preaching away. Look what happened. Ooh, tremendous. And the people with one accord, what did he preach to them incidentally? Ah, oh, yeah. The people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Boy, Philip had a great revival going. I mean, he was having a ball. Things were going good. And then suddenly, in verse 26, an angel of God appears. Look down there. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. Now, if I'd been Philip, I'd probably said, Wait a minute, Angie. You know, you don't understand the fact. You know, I've got a great revival going here. Man, look at the people getting saved and the demons being cast out and the lame being healed. And I've got that final meeting coming up. We're going to have it at the biggest stadium in town, and it's going to be the greatest thing that Samaria has seen. And that's what I'd have probably said. Look what old Philip did, the next verse. And he arose and went. Doesn't that bless you? Man, he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. I can see that Baptist preacher now, running out there in that desert trying to catch that crazy chariot. And he finally gets up alongside, He caught it. He'd been doing his jogging every day, so he caught it. And look here. Philip ran thither to him and heard him read from the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? Hey! Wait a minute! Do you understand what you're reading? And here sits this treasure, and he says, how can I? Except some man should guide me. And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The preacher said, man, shut it down. Let me get up there. I'm tired of this run out here in this hot desert. There's a lot of things the Bible doesn't tell us. The place of the scripture, verse 32, which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from him? And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet, this, of himself, or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him eschatology. Is that what it says? Oh, no. Philip was a very consistent man, He opened and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. That's what he preached to the Samaritan. That's what he preached to the eunuch. And incidentally, if we're going to preach, that better be the basis. That's the place to start. That's the place to end. Hang in there with Jesus. You're always on safe ground if you're sticking with the Word of God and Jesus. Even most people can't get mad at you on that. They may get mad about something else, but it won't be on that. Well, here's old Philip, bless his heart, a layman, out doing the work. And we have that privilege. Did you know that? Another reason I believe in disciple making is because it works. I'm a pragmatist, If something works, I believe in it because it works. Look at your biblical account. Moses poured his life into Joshua, right? When he went up on the mount to get the Ten Commandments, who went with old Moses? Well, Joshua did. When he came down off the mountain and they built the ark and the tent and all that business, who stayed in that tent while Moses went out to minister? You read it carefully. Oh, Joshua did. And Moses poured his life into Joshua. And when it came time for God to take Moses home, who did the mantle fall on? Joshua. Look at Elijah and Elisha. Man, there's another perfect example. Here old Elisha one day is out plowing with a bunch of oxen, and Elijah comes by and drops the call on him. And Elisha said, wait a minute, why are you calling me? And Elijah said, man, what have I got to do with you? But he took the oxen and broke up the plowshares and killed an oxen and had a sacrifice and took off after Elijah. Comes down about the end of Elijah's life, and he says to Elisha one day, he said, I'm going to go down to Gilgal. You stay here. Elisha said, huh? Said, no, thy soul liveth and as I live, I'm not going to leave you. So he went with him, got down to Gilgal, and Elijah said, said, you stay here. I'm going to go down to Jordan. Elisha said, huh, boss? Said, if you're going, I'm going. Got down to Jordan, and here up on the bluff was a Bible school, boys. Had a little Bible school of the prophets down there. And there they were up on the bluff. And they saw him coming, and they ran down and got hold of Elisha. Hey, Elisha said, don't you know that your master's going to be taken from you today? And Elisha said, yeah, I know that. Get away, boys. Everything's all right. And so they walked down to the water, and Elijah took off his mantle, and he whipped that water with that mantle, and the water parted, and he and Elisha walked over on dry ground. And they got off out there in the desert, and Elijah said to Elisha, what did you want me to do for you? He said, oh, master, that I might have a double portion of your spirit. Elijah said, okay. He said, if you see me when I leave, that's a fair deal. So, man, Elisha was watching, and suddenly the the fiery chariots and horses of God came down from heaven and gathered Elijah up, and away he went, and his cloak fell on Elisha. And there he was alone. He heads back towards Jordan. And he gets back over there to the water. And up here on the hill, still the sons of the prophets, they're still up there. They go and see what's happening. See, they're looking it over, the Bible school boys. And he walks up to the water, and he takes off Elijah's cloak, and he rolls that thing up, and he hits that water, and the water parts, and he comes over on dry ground. And you know what the Bible school boys said? Behold! Wonderful. Behold, the power of Elijah does rest upon Elisha. Isn't that marvelous? What tremendous deduction. You know, well, how did that happen? Well, I'll tell you how it happened. It happened because old Elisha had walked with Elijah so long that part of it rubbed off on him. That's what happened. And that's the way it's done, beloved. A lot of discipleship is caught instead of taught. That's the with him principle. Let me give you another couple of examples. Dawson Trotman of the Navigators poured his life into a guy by the name of Lauren Sanney. Lauren Sanney became the president of the Navigators when Dawson Trotman drowned in 1956. Lauren Sanney had a Bible study for servicemen in Seattle, Washington, years ago, under the auspices of the Navigators. And the first night that they had the study, one man showed up. And he thought, you know, I ought to shut this thing down. Man, it's not worth having Bible study for one guy. But he prayed about it, and he thought, no, I'll hang in there. And so he had Bible study for one man. You know who that one man was? Charlie Riggs. And Charlie, as you know, heads up the counselor training and follow-up ministry for the Billy Graham team worldwide. And in 1956, Charlie Riggs came to Oklahoma City, and he put his hand upon a life there. Me. And I don't know whether old Charlie thinks that was a worthwhile investment or not, but boy, I sure do. You know, if it hadn't been for that, I wouldn't be here today. And then, by the grace of God, I had the privilege of helping a guy by the name of Paul. Paul reached out to a guy by the name of Jim. Jim graduated from Dallas Seminary just this past month and is on his way to a church in Memphis. This same Paul reached out to an old boy by the name of Paul, and he now is a minister of youth and music in one of our largest Baptist churches in Texas. Paul, same guy, reached out to a fellow by the name of Bob. Bob, just the other day, became the associate pastor of the First Baptist Church in one of the largest cities in Oklahoma. Bob reached out to a guy by the name of Kelly. Kelly now is a youth director in the largest Baptist church east of the Mississippi River, Southern Baptist Church. Kelly reached out to a fellow by the name of David Heck. And man, we could go on and on. The chain continues. I had the privilege, by the grace of God, to reach out to a guy by the name of Jim Kennedy. And Jim Kennedy reached out through his life and touched J.D. And he touched Virgil. And he touched Bruce, and he touched Derry, and he touched Kirk. And these men, each one have their own ministries going now, and they're reaching out and touching the lives of others. And, boy, I could tell you about them. God gave me the privilege in 1971 of having a fellow come to me for training. Came for a year. That was in 71. He's still with me. But that's John. John reached out and touched Randy, who was a medical student. Randy is now a flight surgeon in the Air Force at Del Rio, Texas. He reached out and he touched Jeep, a medical student. Jeep will leave the 7th of August for 3 years service in Germany. He touched Chip, a medical student. Chip just started a residency in surgery. He touched Mike, a medical student. Mike now is in Jackson, Mississippi, doing a residency in surgery. He touched another Mike, Mike Cornell. Mike Cornell now is in Denver doing a residency in ophthalmology. He touched Ted, a medical student. Ted just graduated. Will start his residency in family practice in Oklahoma City. He touched Stan, a medical student. Stan graduated and will go to South Carolina to camp, what is Fort Bragg in Carolina? Is that what it is? He'll be there for 3 years. You see, the chain goes on. You understand what I'm trying to say? How do you get the picture? You understand. Now, anywhere those old boys have a ministry as medical doctors, anywhere they have a ministry, by the grace of God, I'll have a little investment in that because of John. You got that? Isn't that thrilling? And you may wonder how I know what's going on. I keep up with these guys. You know, I had a little message I gave to Randy when he left, when he's getting ready to leave. He's an Air Force graduate from the academy and then went through medical school. And I told Randy, I said, Randy, just want you to know, son, I'm counting on you. And wherever you go, if you ever twist off, I don't care how far you run to hide, one of these days you're going to turn around and I'm going to be there. And he thought I meant it, and I did. You know, if I heard that old boy twisted off, I'd head to him. You know, I'd just mount the fastest way and head that way. Because these guys are guys who are men of stature. They're men who have their face set for Jesus. And they're men whose lives are counting for Jesus. I can tell you what these guys are doing and how God's using them and blessing them. And boy, I'll tell you, it's a real thrill. Well, I'm committed to this means of ministry. I really am. Another reason is because of brevity of life. The Bible says our life's like a vapor. The Bible says it's swifter than a weaver's shuttle. It's like a tale that is told. It's like water that's poured out upon the ground that cannot be caught up again. It is fleeting. You know, like I told you, I've just got 6,447 days left if I make my 70. That's only 213 months if I figured correctly, which means that, you know, a bunch of it's already gone, and we've got to get it hooked up and we've got to keep it going. I can understand David's plea in Psalm 71:9 when he said this, cast me not off in time of old age, forsake me not when my strength faileth. And then in 71:18 where he said, thou also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to everyone that is to come. Isaiah 46:4 in the Berkeley, the Bible says this, even to old age I am the same, and at the time of gray hair I will bear you. Doesn't that bless you? You guys haven't got gray hair. That doesn't bless you enough. See those old gray hairs up there? That's pretty good. I have made you, he says, and I will carry you. Even I will bear you and save you. And then in Psalm 92:14 in the Berkeley, a very encouraging word. It says, in old age they shall still be bearing fruit. They shall be full of life and vitality. Praise God. Isn't that good? Well, I believe in it because of a sense of stewardship. You know, we refer to life as my life. You know, my life. And it's precious. You know, the devil doesn't often tell the truth. But in Job 2, verse 4, he told the truth. He said, all that a man has will he give for his life. And that's right. He told the truth about that. We call it my life. I'll tell you, it's certainly not mine by creation. I didn't create it. It's certainly not mine by sustenance because I don't sustain it. In Psalm 66:8-9 in the Living Bible, it says this, let everyone bless God and sing his praises. Listen, for he holds our lives in his hands and he holds our feet to the path. Don't you like that? Isn't that good? Well, you know, I pray it sometime. Lord, I appreciate the fact that you're holding my life in your hands and God, don't let up on me. You know, hold my feet to the path. That's sort of like saying, hold my feet to the fire, God. But that's all right, because I know he has my best interest at heart. And he has your best interest at heart. It's certainly not our life in the sense of having chosen the abilities we have, or the parents that we had, or where we'd be born. You know, we don't have many choices. I figured out that probably we have less than 2% control over our lives. And you know what we've done with that 2%? We have fouled them up. That's right. 98% was all right. You know, the 2%, we have fouled them up. I guess we're the only thing in creation that does not obey God. You know, the birds obey him. They got a migratory schedule. They follow, you know. The stars obey him. They follow their course. And, you know, none of them go off and do their own thing. Everything follows him except us. And he gave us the right in that 2% choice to foul up. And, boy, we've done a good job of it, haven't we? Huh? Yeah, we've done great. Well, listen. We have a stewardship of the life that God has given us. Then another reason I believe in is because I really want my life to count. You know, I'd hate to come down at the end of the road and have it be just as though I'd never been, wouldn't you? Say, well, he's gone. You know, people really long for immortality. They really want to be remembered. If you don't think that's true, go out to the cemetery and look at those big tombstones. Or look at those big mausoleums that they build for themselves. You know, they do that and they go out and they build buildings and call them after their own names. You know, they build streets and call them after their own names. They build cities and call them after their own names. But the facts are that the winds of time sweep across the sands of time and they're gone. But there is a way to invest in something which is eternal. Two things going to last forever, fellas and girls. Just two. That's the human soul and personality and the Word of God. In Luke 21:33, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word will not pass away." And the human soul and personality, you know, everybody's going to live forever. Just a matter of what 40 address they've got. That's right. Everybody's going to live forever. And if you don't leave something behind that's eternal, invest it in that which is eternal, in the lives of people in the Word of God. Well, there's some misconceptions about the ministry of multiplication, and I want to share a few of these with you in closing this afternoon. One misconception is this, that it's the only way to do the ministry. Now, that's not true. It's not either preach to the multitudes or make disciples. It's not either or, but it's both and. As a matter of fact, you need some of both in order to do either properly. Look at John 21. You got your Bibles handy there. Let's look at John 21. John 21, starting with 15. You remember the story? It's after the resurrection. Peter had said to the boys, "I go fishing." They said, "We go with you." And so they had gone fishing, and they looked ashore, and there was somebody on the shore that had cooked a little bunch of fish. And somebody said, "Well, it's the master." And old Peter threw himself into the drink and got there first. John 21:15. They had a little breakfast. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" He saith unto him, "Yes, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my lambs." He saith unto him again the second time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" He saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my sheep." He saith unto him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he said unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Jesus saith unto him, "Feed my sheep." Well, that would indicate an individual feeding, a looking after the individuals of the flock. Now look over in 1 Peter, the 5th chapter. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. First two verses. "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." Listen. "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind." Well, now, somewhere in the context of what God has in mind for us, both those things must be true, Jim. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, but feed the flock. You see, it's not either or, it's both and. In Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, we have the picture as to why it's got to be both and. Look in Ephesians 4. Verses 11 and 12. "And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." And then he tells you why. "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." These gifts were given, God says, in order that the saints might be perfected, in order that they, the saints, might do the ministry. See, we got some kind of a misconception that the people who are hired and on the church staff are the ones that do the ministry. No. See, they're supposed to train us old dumb laymen, to get us ready, you see, for the perfecting of the saints, or maturing. Probably the RSV says maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry. That's our job. And that's a part of the plan of God, that we work with individuals and get them ready, that we minister to the multitudes also. Well, another misconception is that you have to be a finished product in order to help others. Oh, listen, beloved, that is not true. If you are just one step down the road further than the guy that you're helping, you're equipped to do the job. If you're leading a child upstairs, how many steps can you be ahead of that child and hold its hand? One. That's right. One step. If you're going to take a child upstairs, one, you can be one step ahead and hold the hand. And that's the way it is. You don't have to be a finished product. If you've memorized 12 verses of Scripture, you got more memorized than most people sitting in church. That's right. And most of them, when you got John 3:16, they're out of business. You know, or Jesus wept. They may have that one. They might have the 23rd Psalm if they really are serious. But if you, if you go to memorizing the Word of God and hiding it in your heart, you've got something to share. Another misconception is that ministers can't do it. They're too busy with other things. Now, that's not true. Ministers can do it. But there's some reasons why ministers don't do it generally. One of them being that some of our seminaries teach our pastors, now don't you get too close to your people or you'll get hurt. And they're telling the truth, but they just tell them half of it. What they don't tell them is if you don't get close enough to them to get hurt, you're not going to minister to them. And that's the truth. That's the fact. And so they stand back, you know, and allow the people to look at them as being just a little more than man and a little less than God, somewhere suspended between heaven and earth, and they're the loneliest people in the world that I know. I figured out a long time ago, preachers put on their pants just like I do, one leg at a time. And they got the same problems I've got. 1 Corinthians 10:13 applies to them too, you know. There's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. You know, that's common to preachers too, they're men. I remember I was teaching a course in counseling for the Billy Graham film ministry. I was flying from Oklahoma City to Austin every Sunday teaching it. The fellow who headed up the deal there was Southern Baptist pastor, one of the leading churches in Austin. And we had the habit of getting together in a little prayer room before I'd teach, and we'd have prayer together. And one Sunday as we got on our knees, I reached over and put my hand around his shoulder, and I said, "Listen, brother, is there anybody in your church with whom you can really share your heart?" He had a church of about 1,200 members. And he was quiet a minute, and I looked to see what was going on. The tear trickled down his cheek. He said, "No, Gene, there's not." He said, "I had one fellow, and they transferred him to Corpus." I said, "Do you ever talk to him?" He said, "About twice a week. I call him long distance." But you know, pastors are lonely people. And pastors desperately need to be understood. They desperately need someone to care how they're doing. So yeah, ministers can do it. But if they do, then the congregation is going to say, he's playing favorites, see? Well, that's right. That's a price a guy's going to have to pay. If he's going to invest his life in a few, then he's going to have to take the ire of the congregation saying, well, he's playing favorites. Or he's not preaching evangelistically all the time. He's not doing what we call him to do. You know, and so I had a guy from Kansas City come in here not long ago, a pastor. He brought two of his men with me, and his question was this. He said, "Gene, is it possible to be a pastor and have a discipling ministry in the context of the church?" I said, "I doubt it." He said, "Why?" I said, "Your people won't let you. They'll run you off." And he said, "Oh, but I've got an unusual bunch of people." I said, "Well, that's fine, you know, but still, you'll probably end up splitting your congregation, and they'll run you off." But he went back to give it a whirl, and he's still in the saddle. That was several months ago. You know, he's still after it. But the idea that ministers can't do it is wrong. Ministers can do it if they'll pay the price. Another misconception is you've got to be a minister to do it. That's a misconception too. The modern theologians, Barth and Bonhoeffer and Brunner and Bultmann and Tillich, met the Lord Jesus. And the Lord asked these famed and illustrious theologians, "Who do men say that I am?" And they replied, "Some say that you are John the Baptist raised from the dead. Some say that you are Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And even some say that you are the Christ, the Son of God." Then the Lord said to these theologians, "But who do you say that I am?" And Barth and Bonhoeffer and Bultmann and Brunner and Tillich coursed back their learned answer. "Thou art the ground of all being. Thou art the leap of faith into the impenetrable unknown. Thou art the existential, unphrasable, unverbalized, unpropositional confrontation with the infinitude of inherent subjective experience. And the Lord Jesus said, huh? Oh, you'll pardon me, I like that. That's about the way it is, too. Some of those guys can go deeper and stay longer and come up with less than anybody I ever tried to read after. Well, another misconception is that disciple-making is an unrealistic approach. There's a story of a man who came to Dwight L. Moody one night after he'd completed one of his meetings. And he said to Mr. Moody, Mr. Moody, I don't like your method of evangelism. And Dwight L. Moody said, well, I'm not too crazy about it myself. Said, what's your method? The guy said, I don't have one. Moody said, well, I like my method better than I like yours. You know, and that's about right. The people who say it's an unrealistic approach, most of them aren't doing anything. And then there's another misconception is that you must see immediate and measurable results. You know, it took Jesus 3 years to train just 12 men, and one of them was the devil. Now, why do we get in a hurry, Robert? You know, we think we're quicker than Jesus? Yeah, you know, we're trained that way. That's right. We're in the instant society. Instant mashed potatoes, instant everything, you know. And we want instant guys that are real disciples. It just doesn't happen that way. And then there's people who say, well, that's not a valid concept because Paul wasn't trained. Man, listen. He was trained in the school of Gamaliel. Probably had the best education anybody in the land. And then for 3 years there in Arabia, Jesus laid it on him personally. Trained. He's probably the highest trained man that the world has seen apart from the Lord. And then there's another misconception. The misconception that it will always succeed. And because it does not always succeed, many people lose heart and quit. Open your Bibles to 2 Kings, the 5th chapter. 2 Kings chapter 5. While you're opening it, let me give you a little background. What happened was that there was a general, a captain of the host of the king of Syria, whose name was Naaman. And he was a great man, it says, but he was a leper. And so there was a little Jewish maid that had been captured and was working in his house. And she said to her mistress one day, said, boy, I just wish that he was down there in Samaria where the prophet is, said he'd get healed. And the word got back to the king of Syria. And so the king of Syria said to Naaman, said, man, get all the goodly garments and all that stuff together and let's go down there and get you healed. I think that's over. Let me see here. 15:5. 2 Kings 5:5. Here it is. And the king of Syria said, go and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of raiment. I'll tell you, he had quite an entourage. Had a bunch of chariots, undoubtedly. And away they went, off down to see the king. Got down there and said, here's the letter from the king of Syria. What he says is you to heal me. And the king went into sackcloth and ashes and threw dust on his head and said, look here, you're trying to pick a fight with me. And meantime, let's see what happened. Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes. This is verse 8. That he sent to the king saying, wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Said, what are you upset about, king? Let him come to me, and he shall know that there's a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. Now, Elisha was running the Bible school. We'll find that later on here. You know, they must have had schools of the prophets operating all over that place because he had a school of the prophet. And prophets, because two prophets came, Gehazi says, after a while, you know, and needed some clothes. But let's read on. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. Old Elisha evidently was teaching a class on hermeneutics, and he just sent one of the boys out with a message. Here's this big Syrian general, you know. And he just sends a message to him by another boy. Listen to what this general says, old Naaman, in verse 11. He was wroth and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Now, beloved, be careful about that. Behold, I thought. Be careful you don't try and put God in a box. And not only decide what he's going to do, but decide how he's going to do it. Here's what Naaman had done. He decided that Elisha was going to come out and was going to put his hand on the spot and call upon the Lord God and he's going to be healed. But I thought, but I thought, pooey. You know, watch that. You know, God's going to do it the way he wants to do it. Well, old Naaman was upset. And what happened was, he said, aren't your rivers in, down there where I am, it's better than this river? And his servant said to him, well, now, if the man of God had asked you to do something hard, wouldn't you have done it? He said, yeah. I said, well, won't you do this? He said, all right. So he ducked in the Jordan 7 times, came up the 7th time, and he was clean as a baby. So he goes back. And let's find that in about verse 15. Yeah, here it is. He returned. Now, I'm going someplace. Don't leave me. We haven't forgot where we are. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him. And he said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now, therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. He said, I hauled all this junk up from my hometown for you. He said, here's the gold, here's the silver, here's the garments. Look what old Elisha said. But he said, as the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And so old Naaman got him a bag of dirt to take along with him, so that whenever he had to go into the idol to worship, he put that dirt down and be standing on holy ground, and he took off. Now, Elisha had a servant by the name of Gehazi. And in verse 20, Gehazi's Jewish blood got the best of him. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, behold, my master has spared Naaman this Syrian in not receiving at his hands that which he brought, but as the Lord liveth, I'll run after him and take somewhat of him. Said, man, my boss let him get away, but I'm not going to let him get away. I'm going to get a piece of this action. So he runs after him. And he said, verse 21, followed after Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? Gehazi said, yeah, all's well. My master has sent me, saying, behold, even now there has come to me from Mount Ephraim 2 young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and 2 changes of raiment. Naaman said, be content to take 2 talents. So, man, he fixed him up, you know, and he gave him guys to haul it back with him. And we got to the tower, which evidently was close to the Bible school. He hid the stuff in the tower, and he went in. And in verse 25, he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said unto him, whence comest thou, Gehazi? He said, thy servant went not whither. Said, I didn't go anywhere, boss. He said unto him, went not mine heart with thee? When the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee, is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants? Evidently, that's what he's going to do with the money. The leprosy, therefore, of Naaman shall clave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. And he went out from his presence, a leper as white as snow. Now, there was failure. Now, I want you to know that this guy, Gehazi, had seen Elisha heal the waters of the city which produced barrenness. Gehazi had seen the bears come out of the forest and tear up the young men that made fun of God's servant Elisha. Gehazi had seen ditches dug in the wilderness when the Israelites went out to fight the Moabites and they needed water and had seen God fill those ditches with water. Gehazi had seen the preacher's widow in a very marvelous and miraculous way, provided with enough oil to pay off her debts and enough that she and her sons could live on it from then on. He saw that. Gehazi had been with Elisha when the Shunammite woman had given him hospitality and he had prayed and God had given her a son. And Gehazi was there when the son died and Elisha came and fell upon the boy and he was brought back to life. Gehazi had seen the poisoned pot of vegetables when the sons of the prophet were getting ready to eat it, made pure by Elisha throwing in a handful of meal. And he saw Naaman the leper cleansed. But he didn't make it. He twisted off. So Gehazi failed. And success is not always the end result. Let me tell you 2 or 3 examples from my own personal life. And with this I'll quit. One was a guy by the name of Bob. Bob had 2 years in Southwestern Seminary. Decided God had not called him to preach. Came to Oklahoma City. He was a very excellent electronics technician, repairman, got a good job. We met him. He said he was interested in his life counting for God. I began to work with him. He began memorizing scripture, began having a quiet time, a very faithful man, functioned for 2 or 3 years beautifully. At the end of that time, there was a little church out on the east side of Oklahoma City that needed a pastor. And they called him, and he went, and he pastored. And he wasn't there long until a church in California, a bigger opportunity, called, and he went. And took his wife and 3 fine little daughters. He got out to California. got to drinking, got to chasing women. His wife left him. He lost his church. He ended up a suicide in a motel room. That's a guy in whose life I'd invested three of mine. So let me tell you about Tom. Tom came from a very bad, sordid background. He was married, had a couple of kids. Came to me one day and he said, I really would like to learn what it is to be a disciple. I said, fine, Tom. We began meeting together every week. We met together for a couple of hours a week for a long time. Tom got out of debt, began doing well, took a job on the road selling jewelry. He was traveling quite a bit and entertaining the people who bought the jewelry, and he began to drink, and he began to chase, and he left his wife, left the Lord. The last account I had, he had married a wealthy woman and was living out somewhere in Arizona, drinking excessively. Or, let me tell you about a guy we'll call William. Everybody liked him, had a dear wife. I met him in Sunday school. So, Irma and I invited them to be in our Bible study, our couple study we were having. And so they were in our couple study perhaps for 2 years. He memorized the TMS, the topical memory system, and that was back when it had 108 verses in it, and was consistent in his quiet time as far as I knew. But he grew so far and then stopped, stagnated. Today, he's relatively ineffective as a husband, relatively ineffective as a father, relatively ineffective as a Christian. And I prayed over that and tried to figure out why, and there's some issues which he refused to deal with. Let me share them with you in closing. One of them, he never really dealt with the issue of submission to authority. At heart, he's still a rebel. Second, unfaithfulness. He never dealt with the issue. Making promises and not keeping them. Starting jobs but not finishing them. Just unfaithfulness. He never dealt with the issue of refusing to operate with a margin. He refused to operate with a margin time-wise, always, even to today, comes down to the last minute, under pressure to get it done, never operates with a margin. Financially the same way. Refuses to operate with a margin, just won't learn. And then the lack of wholeheartedness. Still, he's programmed to do things as he wants to do them, and when he wants to do them, and when he feels like it, instead of an all-out effort as unto the Lord. And then he's also plagued with laziness, which really, basically, is self-centeredness. Well, what about that? What do you do? Do you say, I'm no trainer of men. Do you quit? Do you give up? No. No, you see, every once in a while, there's a ray of light comes through that gives you hope, and you hang in there. You just decide you can't pick them anyway, which is the truth. And you never can tell, as my old dad used to say, how far a frog will jump till you punch him out. So you just give it the best lick you got and trust God with the results. So why make disciples? It works. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of being together today. I thank you for the success stories that I could share. But I also thank you for the failures. Lord, I know these are designed to humiliate me and keep me humble, designed to just remind me that if anything's done, Lord, you're doing it. And I pray for these dear brothers today who have really gone out into the tulies. I thank you for your promise that we're confident that you have begun a good work in us, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I thank you don't give up on us. Thank you, hang in there. And Lord, I pray for these fellows that you might continue to minister to their lives and mold them and make them into what you want them to be, even as I pray for my own life, for Jesus' sake. Amen.